Well, once again, it's so wonderful to be with you tonight and to have a part in this gospel meeting. I appreciate so much the invitation you have given to me to be able to come here and study with you in an intense way of some scriptures and doctrines that we ought to appreciate and hold dear to. And thank you so much for the songs tonight, Tanner. Those sentiments are very powerful in those songs and go well with really the sentiments of this week. When you think about what we have studied, I'm grateful, so grateful to be able to be with you this evening and to be able to have my own family with me as well. I want to welcome you to this part of our study tonight. And it is a blessing to have your family with you. It's a blessing that I do not take for granted. I know that window of time is closing, but it's been a great time in my life to bring them with me in as many meetings as I could bring them along with me in. And appreciate you all and your welcoming of our family here as well. Enjoy the day with the Parkers, and what a beautiful time it was out there with the sea breeze coming into your face and the scenery and everything. It's just wow. What can you say? Wow. Beautiful country, beautiful area, beautiful people, great food. This is going to become a 10-pound meeting if I'm not careful, and I appreciate the way you fed us this week. You know, on Friday night, we looked at why was Eve deceived? And with that, we wanted to give an intense study of the subject of deception. And with that, we asked, is deception criminal or is it innocent? Remember the answer, right? And then on Saturday night, we began our study with why investigate error, which is really a study of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And with that, we have the question, will I love the Lord enough and the truth enough to put away even the most dearest relationships on earth? And that's where we ended with Deuteronomy chapter 13. On Sunday morning, we looked at how and why men sin. We looked at eight different ways in which they sin. And then Sunday night, we looked at the attitudes that we ought to have in order to live as Christ would have us to live. And then on Monday night, we looked at the example of Christ and how we can be imitators of the humility that Jesus himself came to earth in. And we saw that the Apostle Paul demonstrated what Jesus demonstrated in redemption. The Apostle Paul demonstrated in carrying the contribution to needy saints in Jerusalem. And we walked away with the understanding that I must do what's right. Humility in serving Christ is doing what's right when no one else thinks it is or when no one else cares it is, if it is or not. And so tonight we're going to look at something that pertains to fathers. But first, this is a lesson tonight and tomorrow where we're actually going to try to parallel Joshua and the sentiments that are found in the book of Joshua and the character that Joshua himself had. You know, Israel was delivered by a great deliverance, were they not? When they came out of a house of bondage to become more than conquerors, the army of the living God, from the subjugated to the conqueror. And it was a young nation that faced threats in the wilderness. But it wasn't the threats in the wilderness that were the problem. It wasn't what was in the wilderness. It wasn't the scorpions or the serpents. It wasn't lions and bears. It wasn't what was lacking in the wilderness was their problem. It wasn't the lack of water or the lack of food. That's not what the problem was. It wasn't those who inhabited the cities in the promised land that was the problem, even though they looked at them and they said, wow, these people are taller than we are. And then there's the Anakim there and they make us feel like grasshoppers. That's not the problem. It wasn't the problem that the cities themselves, as the Israelites would describe them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, that they would have walls that were fortified up into the heavens. That's not what the problem was. The problem is what we studied Sunday morning. That it was a thinking problem. It was a belief problem.
And that stems to a disobedience problem. And so Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be an evil in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's the problem. It's not what's on the outside. It's not the giants that we face on the outside. It's those little things that have become massive monsters on the inside that become our problem. And that's what became their problem. You know, Israel lived in a world of idolatry. And what is that? The world of idolatry kind of like infuses. It comes in by osmosis into their thinking. It affected them. Then Moses dies. Transition time. Moses, the faithful minister of God, the servant of God who was with them for all these years, is now gone. And you know what? It brings something else. The land is yet unconquered. The mission that was set in order while they were in Egypt is as yet unfulfilled. There's still work to be done. And that's what brings us to Joshua. Joshua is described in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 23, as taking this, being committed with this task to bring the children of Israel in. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 23, we read in verse 22 that Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. Then he, in the New King James capitalizes he, meaning God, inaugurated Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." He was inaugurated now to take the nation further. And so in this lesson, we're going to look at Joshua's pathway. Now let me preface this very quickly, that this material that I'm presenting tonight should be two sermons. It should not be all in one. So there are some things that are going to be left unsaid that would have been if it were a two sermon format. But what we want to do is quickly establish some things that are associated with Joshua's pathway to becoming an effective leader, and then focus on the fathers, as they must be leaders in their families as well. And when I focus on the fathers, please understand me, it's not because I don't like women, it's not because I don't care for women, it's not because I don't love women or the roles that women are in, it's not because I don't respect and revere the position of mom and grandma. It's that there's a reason why I'm focusing on this tonight. And I'll explain that, but you know, in gospel preaching, the Apostle Paul describes his manner under the metaphor of both mother and father. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he talks about his manner as a nursing mother among them. And that's important and that's needed. And two verses later, he begins talking how his manner among them was like a father that instructs them. So both mom and dad are needed for children, obviously 100%. One without the other is not good. They both are needed for the training and the aid and the discipline that can be given to a young people who will grow up to face imposing giants of infidelity in a world that hates faith. Both mom and dad are needed there. What we're going to look at this evening is how Joshua can relate to fathers. And so Joshua's pathway to leadership really is first to learn how to follow in Joshua chapter 1. You might look over there in chapter 1 where Joshua is noted here as being Moses' assistant. And the word assistant there means minister. What does that mean? That means what Moses commanded, he obeyed. That means where Moses went, he went. What that does not mean is that Joshua could say, "Well, I'll just kind of cut my own pathway and do my own thing." That's not what Joshua did. And we're reminded of what Jesus tells us about following him. "If anyone serves me, let him" what? "Follow me." That's John 12, verse 26. "And where I am, there my servant will be also." And there's a reward. that is also there. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So there is a followship, but there's also a forged fellowship. And in verse 9 of Joshua chapter 9, notice the language of God. Have I not commanded you? Fellowship is based fundamentally always on that which God gives for us to heed. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you. And here's the promise, wherever you go. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you orphans. Right? And I will be with you till the ends of the earth. And we need to appreciate that with fellowship with God, it's two-way. He sends his commandments to us, and we're heeding his commandments, and then we pray to him, and he hears our prayers. And he's with us wherever we go. We don't have to be overcome with dismay. Okay? Forge fellowship. God was with Joshua, regardless of the challenges, regardless of the enemy, God was with him. Does this mean Joshua was perfect? No, he's not perfect. Who is? Jesus, right? That's it. But you know what? Joshua framed in to follow the law and found fellowship with God, and with that, he became the type of leader that God would have him become. Forming leadership. Now, I can't take time to show all this, but it went in three different directions. His leadership, which is influence, went toward the officers, right? Chapter 1, verse 10, on down. And he influenced those officers. And he also influenced the people, number 2. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, he addresses the people and they heed him. They have heard him and they're faithful during the days of Joshua. In fact, in the scripture reading that Nick read for us this evening, he's addressing the people. But the third direction that leadership goes is of the family. As for me and my house, whose house? My house. We will serve the Lord. You know, there is a breakdown of the nation. We know from Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Where righteousness brings in good, strength, health, soundness, where it brings in soberness, sin brings in blindness, recklessness, corruption, decay, feebleness. Sin weakens, righteousness strengthens. And so righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have sown to the wind. And as the old prophet Hosea says in 8 verse 7, we will reap the whirlwind. Violence continues to rise. Senseless killings, we hear it all the time. It's everywhere, it seems. As soon as you get through one, another one's on its heels. Places that we would think of, places that are supposed to be revered as sacred or places of learning, have turned into bloodbaths, carnage of violence. The mindset of many are intoxicating their thinking, dumbing down themselves with drugs and alcohol. The industrious pioneer, rugged individual, go get them spirit is now being taken down and zapped away as if we are super dependent upon old Uncle Sam to bail us out. And so there is a loss of industry and a rise of laziness. Disrespect grows, and with disrespect, disrespect toward God, disrespect toward the government, disrespect toward life, disrespect for authority. And that's played out in robbery and rape and all kinds of assaults that go on. So to the wind, gonna reap the tornado. And that's what our nation is doing, and that's what it has done for years, and it's reaping it. What's the problem? We always want to say what the problem is. And we always want to focus on something other than self. And so the problem must be Guns! Guns are the problem, right? And we can all agree on that. I don't remember guns being the problem when I grew up. I went to high school, there would be several pickup trucks come into the park yard with rifles in the back window. And I never feared mayhem. I knew that they would use those guns hunting, and it wasn't people that they were hunting. It was a season, deer hunting. And we would expect that of them. Well, maybe it's the government. Maybe it's the government's fault. Maybe it's the school's fault. Maybe it's the church's fault. Well, maybe. Maybe there's some blame to be shared there. I don't know. I know one thing. Churches need to get back to preaching Bible and get away from some of these other things they're involved in. I can go on and on how they have replaced gospel preaching with social, carnal, things that really don't matter. They don't make us any better in the sight of God. They don't rebuke sin. They don't expose sin. They don't make us toward a spiritual people. The government needs to get back to upholding what is right and punishing what is evil. That's the biblical platform for it. Schools need to get back to teaching what they ought to be teaching, and that's education. Education. You know, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Where has that gone? Even when I was in school, which seems like forever ago, right? I'm old because my grandparents, Danielle, right? My grandparents were born in the 1890s. Yes, they were. And I guess that makes me old. But you know what? My grandparents could leave their house unlocked. We're leaving our house unlocked. But today, I live in my house locked. Okay? Something's happened here. Well, what's the problem? Well, we're obsessed with saving the Key Largo wood rat in Florida. Meanwhile, the family is being perverted, corrupted, redefined, changed. We have a gender identity crisis. We have an absolute identity crisis here in America. We wonder who we are. We wonder where we're going. The standard of absolute truth has been eroded as the family crumbles, and it's truly the endangered species today. And we ignore it. But I want to focus on something here that's important. Malachi tells us in chapter 2, verse 16, that divorce covers one's garments with violence. There is ensuing the demolition of the family, the wave of violence that follows. You sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Was Malachi right? What's our nation like today? How does that relate with the demise of the family? You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, when I talk about the family, I need to recognize my position in this problem. My position in the problem that we as Americans in this world, we as fellow countrymen, we as fellow statesmen, whatever who we are, the problem here rests with me. I'm not going to shift it to someone else. It rests with me because you know what? In God's design of the family, and I know this is going to upset people, this would upset people in the world because we don't know what men are. We don't know what masculinity is, and we don't know what femininity is either. But in the Bible, the book of God, as He defined, and Jesus is the creator of all things, and He created male and female, and it's only male and female that He created. And in the family, we find that there is one head. If you can believe in one head of the church, you can believe in one head in the family. And as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife. As also Christ is head of the church, and He is Savior of the body. Who is Jesus? He is the head of the church. Does the church rule over Christ or does the Christ rule over the church? If you're a member of a church that thinks it can trump Christ, you're not in the church that Jesus owns or the church that Jesus loves. You're in a rebel. You're in a state of apostasy. You're in something that's foreign from the New Testament scripture. And likewise, if it's a family where the mom is ruling over the father, there's a problem there. It's a problem not with me, it's a problem with you, it's a problem with God. Because He's the one that set the design of the family for the husband to be the head of the wife. Now that does not mean that it's some position that he as the head can trample over his woman, can trample over his children, can throw his weight around and push him aside and ignore him and do whatever he wants to do. That's not what headship means. We have just seen that Jesus is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Savior. What does that mean? That means when I practice headship that I must, out of headship, out of oversight, seek to have oversight without oversight against, but with oversight in love. I must show and promote love, respect, duty, sacrifice. My example as head in Christ should be something that I, yes, have authority in, but at the same time, it is a rule by which there is sacrifice there. There is something there that I give to spawn into my wife and my children so that they can learn love, so that they can learn discipline, so that the outgrowth and the goal is to perpetuate a sense of duty. Children need fathering. That's just what it is. Children need fathering. Ephesians chapter 6, as you go down, chapter 5, you come to chapter 6, children, obey your parents. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So Malachi says, with divorce, it covers one's garments with violence. Ephesians tells us that fathers must not provoke their children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is the Bible right? Look at the statistics. And, you know, the extent of fatherlessness, National Center for Fathering at fathers.com. Some of these stats are amazing. According to 72.2% of the U.S. population, fatherlessness is the most significant family social problem facing America. With the increasing number of premarital births and continuing high divorce rate, the proportion of children living with just one parent rose from 9.1% in 1960 to 20.7% in 2012. From 9% to 20%. Okay? That's a problem. That's sowing to the wind. An estimated 24.7 million children live absent of their biological father. What's going on here, America? So I'm focusing on the men. I'm focusing on the father. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. So what does this translate as I think about fathers and their role in the church? How involved a father is in the upbringing of his children, would it not also follow that similar kind of wave that we see in the dropout rate of the schools? 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. Why is that? The father's not needed if he's just an extra appendage of the family. Why is it that 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes? 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. Why is that? When you talk about the father factor in drug alcohol abuse, 70% of youths in state-operated institutions, this was from a U.S. Department of Justice in 1988, 70% of youths in state-operated institutions come from fatherless homes. You talk about incarceration. A 2002 Department of Justice surveyed 7,000 inmates. And it revealed that 39% of jail inmates live in mother-only homes. That's what they lived in, mother-only homes. Okay? So when dad is gone, when he's missing in action, a lot of good is gone. But it's not that headship says, I just need to come and be present. No, I need to rule my house well. That's what the Bible says. I must stress godliness in their lives. I must seek to bring them up in the nurture. I must be a serving head. And that doesn't mean that I work at a job and then I come home, kick up my heels, and expect everyone to serve me. No, it doesn't end there. I must lead my family, lead them in worship, lead them in worship, meaning let's pray, let's study, let's talk, let's worship God. I must lead them to worship. This is worship time. Let's have devotion time together. I must have father-daughter time together. I must have father-son time together. And so being a father and fathering a child are two completely different things. I had a father, and the only time I remember him really wanting to play with me was 52-car pickup. You want to play 52-car pickup, Steve? Yeah, Dad, let's play. Here you go. That's pretty fun. Now, I got to follow him along with the tractor rides and all of that. Don't get me wrong. We spent a lot of time together. It wasn't playtime. But I need to bring God in playtime. I need to bring God in drive time. I need to bring God in when we're walking alone time. I need to bring God in every time that I can. Because it must be natural. And it must be real. And so, you know, fathers, there's a quote here that children with fathers who are involved are 70% less likely to drop out of school. But the qualification is with fathers who are involved. So being a father and fathering are quite two different things. And so this leads us to the example of Joshua, that fathers really need to be strong and of good courage. And let me tell you, that's not the erasing of fears. I have fears. My stomach gets up in knots all the time. And I hate it, frankly. I don't like it. I wish there's some island isolated at times where I could just go to. Be away from everything. But it's not the banishment of the fears. When the family and I were in Lubbock, we went to a musical. One of the quotes from that musical stood out to me, that courage doesn't erase our fears. Courage faces our fears. I got myself on it. Typed that. That's a pretty good quote. And it is. It doesn't erase our fears, does it? We don't bury our head in the sand and think, okay, there's no more fears left. No, courage is the strength to actually face that which makes us tremble, which makes us fear. And I had a Dobson quote up here, but I'm going to evade it because of time constraints. And we're going to go right to Ezekiel 22, verse 30. I sought for a man who was among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. He's in Ezekiel here in 22, the Lord has found all kinds of people that are like lions and wolves and preying on others. They're filled with lust. But he can't find someone in the prophets. He can't find someone in the priesthood. He cannot find someone who's a ruler that will put his foot down and stand in the gap. He can't find that. And it was a society that was filled with ravaged, beastly appetites. And you know what? Where broken faith was replaced, replacing trust. You know where that led the nation? Into a Babylonian graveyard. They sowed to the wind. And they reap the whirlwind. Fathers, be courageous to train your children in the Lord. Be courageous to train and admonish them with the Lord's admonition, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children need to know that God loves them. And children need to know that God, if you disobey Him, and you die in eternity, that God will send you away. They need to know that God is love, and they need to know that God is severe. They need to know who God is. It's the training and admonition of the Lord, and they need to know the rules that God has made. And so the admonition of the Lord, it's not an argument where I say, daughter, you're not going to wear this. Why, Dad? Because I said you're not going to wear that. Well, why can't I wear it? Because it's not right. Well, why is it not right? Because it's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? We're not going to have those arguments. We're going to hear, it's not right to wear certain kind of clothing that reveal because God made you a girl and He made men men and men think things. And you know why? Because that's the way they're made and they get it out of control at times. And you don't want to add to that. You want to dress in a way that brings honor to your Lord and take them to that 1 Timothy chapter 2, which says you dress to profess godliness. Your dress professes something. And Paul is the one through inspiration says it professes godliness. That's what modest dress is. And so that's the kind of conversations we have. It's always going back to God's standards, the admonition of the Lord. It's not just me. It's not my opinion. We're going to look at the Bible and see what it has to say about this. Because God loves you and He's warning you. He's giving you insight so that you can move and live your life accordingly. And so that He can spare you from some serious, terrible landmines. You don't want to blow up. And God has given us a path, and we'll talk about that briefly as well. Train up the child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Now that's a text that we say, and when we say it, you know, almost there's an immediate backlash. I heard one preacher stand up before a church, the Church of Christ, and he preached Proverbs 22, verse 6. Well, that's just referring to the vocation that you train your child in. So, you know, you teach him a trade, and when he learns that trade, he'll not depart. That's not what Proverbs 22:6 is talking about. And then we instantly almost say, well, it's only a proverb. It's not an absolute truth, and that's true. So is Proverbs 14:34. It's a proverb. So we're going to say it's not an absolute truth. Righteousness exalts a nation, sin is a reproach. And you go down to Proverbs 22 and verse 10. Are you going to call that, well, it's not an absolute truth? We don't do that with any other verse. But we need to recognize that, yes, Proverbs recognizes that there can be children that are trained right and they can go wrong. Okay? But that doesn't take away from the proverb itself, where it's generally true that if you train them in the way that they ought to go, when they're old, they're not to depart. Brethren, we've got to have confidence. We are losing our confidence. That's what I see from this. I have to have confidence in God's Holy Spirit as these things are given to me. And not lose that courage, not lose that confidence. I had one brother tell me, you just wait till your children reach such and such age. You'll see. Brethren, that's losing confidence in God's training system. That's losing confidence in children. We should have them and hold them accountable with expectation. And that expectation is not to fail. Yes, you will stumble, but stumbling is not failure. We can fall into sin. Yes, that can happen. I've done it. We do it. We've done it. There's nothing to boast about, nothing to take delight in, nothing to take pleasure in. It's shameful. But we're talking about the absolute turning my back against God, casting Him away. And I've got to have confidence in God's Word that His rules will help make me and my family well. I've got to believe that, or my children will not. What the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus will forgive you of your sins? Or do you walk around saying, I don't think I'm forgiven. But you know what? I'd really like you to come to the Church of Christ and hear the preacher. But you walk around thinking, I'm not forgiven. How effective is that going to be? I've got to believe it. So I've got to have courage. Courage to train your children. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him. Again, verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him. And what's John saying here when he focuses on the Father? He's saying, you've gained knowledge by personal experience with Jesus Christ. This is knowledge that is grounded on personal experience. And you know what? That's who we ought to be. That's fundamental. And notice how it comes down here. I write to you young men. I write to you little children. And notice what he says to young men. I write to you because you've overcome the wicked one. That's the kind of language I want my brethren to say to my children. That's the kind of language I want to say to them. You have overcome. Not, well, you wait till they get about 18 years old and you know what? They're going to go south. That's not the way we treat it. That's not the way we're going to deal with it. Look here at verse 14. I have written to you fathers because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men. Why did you write to the young men, John? Because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Let me ask you this. There's a cop-out that I've also heard. Well, the world's just too hard to raise godly children in today. It's just too hard. There's too many distractions, too many things. Brethren, friends, the world's always hard. And it's always hostile. And it will always hate faith. I don't care, even in the 50s, it still was hostile to faith. And it is today. Let me tell you something about these young men that John's writing to. Transpose your world, or rather Roman world of first century, into our world today and think about how easy it would be. The wicked one here is no less wicked today than he was then, but he's no stronger today than he was then either. But he's just as hostile and just as hateful. And you know what? This is what this is telling me. Tell me if I'm wrong, but the battle of overcoming and the battle of having strength against fear is not because of the weakness of what is out there or the strength of what is out there. What is out there doesn't matter. The wicked one is always wicked. He doesn't change. But rather, it resonates with what's in here. Look, you are strong. And the word of God abides in you. That's where the strength is. And I've got to have the courage to teach my children that it is the word of God, not my word, not my opinion, but the word of God that will get them through the problems that they will face in this life. It'll be the word of God that will enable them to slay their giants, their Goliaths of infidelity and temptation, if it's alive and if it abides in you. Courage doesn't erase the wicked one any more than it erases fears. But it allows us to face our fears and to face the wicked one. Young men need to know that success in life is not measured by the car that you drive. It's measured by what drives you. Young men need to know it's not the kind of house that you live in to be a success. It's the house you built with your wife. Young men need to know it's not the kind of pillow that you lay your head on. It's the kind of head that you lay on your pillow. Life is measured by how we think, and how we think matters because that's how we stand. And how I stand and how I think matters because that's how I love. And that's exactly where John goes in 1 John. Is it not? Does it matter what we love and how we love? You know, in 1 John, we've been reading 13 and 14. But what does verse 15? What did the apostle say in verse 15? He writes here, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Notice the word of God abides in him in verse 14. But if you love the world, then the love of God's not going to be in you because it's not in him. He didn't love the world. So what do you love? Is it the word of God that abides in you, or is it the world? Is it the word or the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not of the Father, it is of the world. Young men become lost Young women become lost. Not because of the foe, per se, but rather because of what has left their heart. We talked about why men depart from God. Remember the parable? And it's not so much with the brokenness of the world as it is a brokenness of the soul within, with the compass by which they are using to govern and guide and discern between what is right and what is wrong. Therefore, fathers must spend daily time in meditation. They must spend daily time with their children. They must spend time in devotion. And I'm not saying, okay, it's 7:30, so we're all going to gather around and have a devotion. You can do that, and I'm not opposed to that, and I'm all for that. But that's not what I mean when I say spending time with your children in devotion and training and teaching them. I'm talking about where we were on Tuesday night. If you love me, if you love Christ, you'll keep His commandments. I'm talking about loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. I'm talking about Deuteronomy chapter 6 there, when He talks about loving God with all your heart. Verse 5, He says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." It abides in you. Shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them down on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. He's saying everything around you is permeated with thus saith the Lord. Everything around you is permeated with His will, His outlook, His take, His judgments, His love, His hatred. The things that He despises, you despise. The things that He loves, you love. And so you're teaching naturally, because if things are in your heart, as we see there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, if something's in your heart, it's easy for you to talk about it. If football's in your heart, it's easy for you to talk about it. Cars are in your heart. If tractors are in your heart, if farming is in your heart, if sports are in your heart, it's easy to talk about those things. So if the Bible, the Word of God, is there, what is it? It's easy as you sit down, as you're walking down the path, as you're traveling around, as you're sitting down at night, as you're rising up in the morning. And so fathers need to be courageous. Need to be courageous to discipline bad behavior and discipline good behavior. Good behavior needs praised. Bad behavior needs defeated. Physical abuse and verbal abuse are sinful. Don't ever do it. Stay away from it. Hate it. Despise it. Shame it. Coercive discipline, though, is good. Chastening is good. Spanking is good. But if you spank because you're angry, that's not good. Discipline, think of it as for a purpose, not for you to vent and relieve yourself, your anger. It's not an outlet for your anger. It's to take time to take an inlet into your children's mind and thinking so that they could learn how to behave themselves. So you can know what the failure is and correct it. We read in Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 18 of Proverbs 19. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Again, there's that confidence that we should have as we discipline our children. But there is a time of hope. There's a window of hope that this type of discipline can be very effective in. And so, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." Proverbs 13, 24. Now, there's going to be some behavior that you must actively support. There's going to be some behavior that you're neutral. There's going to be some behavior that needs to be defeated. And so bad behavior becomes a test to the child and a test to the parent. It becomes a test to the parent's will. It becomes a test to the parent's boundaries. Idle threats from mom or dad are useless. You know what idle threats do to a children? They reinforce that dad doesn't mean what he says. They reinforce that the boundaries there are artificial. Although they say there are boundaries there, when I test those boundaries, there's no repercussions. So therefore, I can go through them. And I can continue to go through them because idle threats. Idle threats mean nothing to a child. Some people say, well, all children are not the same. And I say, amen to that. There are some pliable and some very strong-willed. So I have a very strong-willed child. I mean, we do all this and he's still just testing and testing. Well, you know what? One man said the solution is for a strong-willed child is to have a stronger-willed parent. Be stronger-willed. It's your duty. You're the guardian. You need to outlook. You need to take care of that. And so Proverbs 13:24 comes into mind quite well. Family training time. Family time spent together. We have expectations, and there will be disappointments in our children, and our children will find disappointments in their parents. Yes, I've had to ask forgiveness. We're not perfect. Parents aren't. We're not. But you know what? We have expectations. And there will be disappointments. But life is filled with disappointments. So child, you need to learn. Disappointments will happen in life. It's not earthquaking. There's also punishment. Because there are punishments in life. You get in a car, you drink, and you go over a cliff. That's a punishment that you brought on yourself. It is something. I didn't bring it on you. I need to have those kind of frank conversations with them. I need to have tough love for them to see that early on. There is a jagged edge in life that will abruptly end your life. So you need to be careful with what you're doing. And that's in fact what Ephesians chapter 6, 1 to 3 is saying. He's quoting from the book of Proverbs, teaching just that in fact. Well, fathers, we need to be courageous to watch out for danger, because there is danger everywhere. Good and bad. Friends are kind of the family that we choose. They're the ones that we choose, and our children will choose friends. And I need to try to somehow imprint upon my children's lives to know that there are good companionships, and there can also be evil companionships that will corrupt good habits. 1 Corinthians 15:33, and what I want you to do is to be the one that's influencing others for good, not be the one that's being influenced for evil. And so you put the test of good here in this relationship that you have with these two friends, or perhaps even this boyfriend and girlfriend. You press for what is good and godly, and what's their response. If you can't influence them, you need to think about that. You need to think about that. Because they might influence you. Proverbs 13 verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed." You know, a friend of mine recently reminded me of something in a gospel meeting in Lubbock, Texas. And, you know, back there in Exodus chapter 12, remember the Exodus, right? The heart of the Exodus. Who is it that left Egypt? You say, what do you mean? The Israelites left Egypt. Why would you even ask that question? Of course, surely you would know the Israelites left Egypt. Of course I know that. I know you know that. But I want you to see something else. Notice verse 38 of Exodus 12. 37, the children of Israel journeyed. Verse 38, a what journeyed? A mixed multitude went up with them also, in the flocks and the herds and the great deal of livestock. Who went up with them also? A mixed multitude. Israel went and a mixed multitude went. Now turn quickly over to Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, we read just the power of influence. Notice in verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched, and everybody lived happily ever after, right? No, that's not how it reads. He calls the place Taberah, and then in verse 4, now the what? Yeah, now the mixed multitude. Now the mixed multitude who were among them, the Israelites, yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who will give us meat to eat? Keep reading down the storyline. But it's the mixed multitude, and they're belly aching, they're complaining, that now Israel starts weeping and crying. And now they're saying, and just notice the oxymoron here. Verse 5, we remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. I don't know that free in Egypt should really go in the same sentence for a Hebrew that had just left the house of bondage. But they're exalting and romancing the past, and they're despising the manna there, which came down from God, and they could use it as a pastry and all kinds of good things, grinding it up, eating it. They despise the blessings. Why? Peer pressure was involved there. Influence was involved there. So fathers must help children recognize that all friendships are not equal. There can be some companionships that will rapidly decline, and they can rapidly decline your morals and your thinking. Hence, the more need why I need to spend time with my children to know how they are thinking. Right? To know how they're thinking. What are you thinking? I need to see that. Don't think for a moment when I preach these things that I'm saying, oh, I've done it all right. I haven't. Like I said, I've had to ask for forgiveness at times. There are times when I failed as a parent. Children are resilient. They can forgive because if you can forgive, if mom can forgive, if dad can forgive, children can also learn to forgive, right? We're not perfect. The children aren't perfect. But we can move forward. Proverbs is a book of advice to children, or for parents. And it's really a book, you know, chapter 1, verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, and chapter 2, my son, chapter 3, verse 1, my son, right? It's always, my son, listen to me, right? Heed these words. So you see, peer pressure, seeking the wisdom of God. Parents and fathers can use the book of Proverbs as a manual on teaching the choice of the right path, or honoring the Lord with your possessions, or keeping calm during terror, practicing sound business, avoiding sexual immorality and other pits that can doom you, avoiding envy, avoiding debt and other things. The book of Proverbs can help us very vividly teach our children with. But I want you to see something here. Remember we talked about the way that he should go. And when we talk about the book of Proverbs, it is a book that is concerned about the way that we should go. Notice here in chapter 2, verse 11. 11 on down here. Just notice the language here. Discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. To deliver you from the what? The way or the road or the path of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the what? The paths of uprightness, to walk in the what? The ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in perversity of the wicked, whose what? Ways or roads or pathways are crooked, and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from their paths. I mean, it's just over and over again. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Book of Proverbs is almost obsessed with our path. In almost every chapter, pathway, the path is referred to, whether it be evil or whether it be right. In fact, 26 of the 31 chapters of Proverbs have that in there. And it impresses the reader that when we come to the crossroads of life, we must of necessity choose the right course. But I want you to notice here in verse 13, from those who leave the paths of uprightness. Remember what I said? It recognizes that there are those who can be trained, right? And they leave it. They are leaving, abandoning the paths of uprightness, right? To walk in the ways of darkness. They, you know, in order to be trained, in order to have the path of uprightness, in order to leave it, you had to be trained in it. Well, they're leaving that and they're going into pathways of darkness. But notice what else follows here. Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in perversity of the wicked. Friends, when people leave the pathway, and this is why church discipline and family discipline is so important. When children or those that are in the church leave the Lord's church, they need to feel where they are, that they're in Satan's domain. Because you know what they're going to do? They're going to become evangelists of evil and darkness. They're going to become preachers that promote wickedness. They're going to rejoice in what is evil. There's a website, ex-Church of Christ websites. And you know what? Just scanning through it, one site says, does anyone else think the song Trust and Obey is peak Church of Christ? And lyrics that highlight the blind following into the abyss that is the cult within itself. You know what these people are? They are rejoicing in doing evil and delighting in the perversity of the wicked. Their ways, verse 15, are crooked and devious. Another person chimes in, I have said many times on this side and elsewhere, that this is the Church of Christius of all songs. Trust and obey, that is. Don't ask questions and do as you're told. Now, don't ask questions and do as you're told is the kind of wisdom I was given before I ever came into the Church of Christ. That's the type of wisdom that was given to me. And when we began visiting the Church of Christ, the preacher is like, ask questions, investigate what I preach, listen to what I'm saying. And I was like, whoa, that's different. And you know what? We're having a question and answer session after this. Does that sound like, be quiet, do as you're told? Do these people even know what the Church of the Lord Christ is even about? Another person chimed in. To be honest, that song kind of freaked me out. Very slow song with a threatening undertone. That's trust and obey. They're upset over trust and obey. Okay? Is anybody else disturbed over this? I mean, when trust and obey becomes disturbing, that's kind of weird to me. I'm freaking out when I'm reading this stuff. So when the concepts of trust and obey are brought up, then it becomes the churchiest Christ message ever. Well, I want you to see something here in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Don't worry, we're almost done. I know you've listened well tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When Jesus comes again, he's going to give those of you who are troubled rest. That's verse 7. That's what it's teaching there. When he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not what? Obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that look a little threatening there? Did the Church of Christ write that? No, God wrote that through his servant Paul. Read verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Who will be punished? Those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, now watch it, and to be admired among all those who what? Believe. That's trust. Because our testimony among you was believed. Who are the saved? Those who believe are those who trust and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that freaks you out, then this Bible is not for you. It's not a Church of Christ thing. It's a Bible thing. It's a God thing that you have a problem with. And so I want to encourage men that they need to have the courage to stand alone. And I'm not going to bring in a lot on this other than the fact that Caleb and Joshua had to stand against the spies that went into Canaan for what is right. They all said, nay, we can't go in. The people are too powerful. We're going to be destroyed. Caleb and Joshua, let's go right away. We're well able. God is with us. Let's go. One was confident. One was cowardly. They had to stand alone. Joshua and Caleb had to stand alone. Did your family ever see you make a stand? A stand of conviction that you as a father must make, that maybe even your family does not agree with. Maybe your children don't agree with. It may be a decision that you make that will cost you at your job. But those sacrifices can become preaching bullets that will land in their thinking for later on. Fathers must speak confidently. Confidently. You know, there is an interesting relationship between fear and confidence, and it's right here in Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. In the fear of the Lord, there is what? Strong confidence. We're going to leave everything that we have to our children. We're going to leave our world. We're going to leave our positions, our name, our reputations, our pursuit, and prayerfully our example of faith. We will leave that to them. It's going to be a sermon that's going to continue to ring in their ears when we're dead and gone. We need to leave that example of faith, of confidence, of trust, and obeying God to them. And so when fathers rule their house, as a father, I must have control. Ruling means you subdue and tend. And so I must have control over my demeanor, over my spirit, or else I'm like a city without walls. Let me tell you, that's hard. Equally hard, and perhaps harder for some, is to subdue and tend to the body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. 4 and 5, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust. There are a lot of men that just fall in over edge into lust. And I must rule my house. And that means subdue and tend to it as well. Are you a Christian tonight? If you're not, I want to encourage you to become one. The song that Tanner selected for us tonight is, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" And I didn't check, but I think, because I just didn't check, but it may be related to what's spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, where we read in verse 5 that Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and of the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He loved us and he washed our sins away in his own blood. Well, when does he do that? He does that after you believe. He does that after you repent of your sins. He does that after you make the confession that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For with the heart, confession is made to salvation, right? And with the lips, we confess him. And it's done after we are baptized. Baptism must be done before you can have the Lord wash away your sins. That's not what I've come up with. That's what's written in your Bible. Think of the language there. He's washed away our sins in his own blood. Well, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul, recounts his conversion, he tells us what was spoken to him there in chapter 22, in verse 16. Ananias said to him, "And now why are you waiting? I know you've been praying, right? You've been fasting, you've been praying, you believe that Jesus is God, you confess that, but this is what Ananias says. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Washing away your sins and baptism go hand in hand. That's where the blood of Christ comes in and saves you, because you're buried into his death and you also rise up out of that. If you haven't been baptized, you need to know that you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are there right now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 that we read. Don't delay. Don't play Russian roulette with God. Rather, come forward now. Make the commitment. Have the courage to stand with Jesus and obey the gospel tonight as together we stand and as we sing.